Sundays that march us up to Christmas is to look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, what it is that he has done. So I'm going to have you turn again to the Gospel of John, this time to chapter 6. And we're going to look at his instructing of the people and his disciples as he was here. So we're going to pick it up in John chapter 6 at verse 53. And finish the chapter there, looking at what did Jesus do when he was here. If you understand Christian theology, you gather the fact that we are sinners and we are saved by grace, and that grace was the purchase for us of redemption by Jesus on the cross. So we know that the plan of God required that someone substitute himself for us, and Jesus did that on Calvary's cross. And yet there's a whole lot more to the story of Jesus Christ than his crucifixion and his resurrection. There's the whole story of his coming, and then the years that lie between his birth and his gift of life. And so those years represent our study now as we look at, well, what did Jesus do while he was here? One thing, his love was evident in his coming. We need to walk in a love that is prevailing, a love that is forgiving, a love that is engaging, a love that is invasive even when there's nothing that would draw us or attract us to it. The other thing we're going to look at today is that it was a driven discipleship. He never wasted a moment in his earthly ministry without teaching, instructing, showing, challenging, convicting people about what it is that they needed to consider as it came to him. And that's what he's doing in this particular chapter. I want to read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our study. John chapter 6, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your fathers ate, and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. Therefore, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away too? Or more correctly, he said, you don't want to go away too, do you? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus replied to them, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil. And he was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to see how you taught when you were here, what it was that was your goal, how you were willing to engage people in deeper thought. And Lord, help us as we study this and consider what your life and ministry was like, serve in the places where you've put us. So help us, we pray, as we work our way through the passage, and guide us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that we encounter with this is some pretty extraordinary language, because that's our first point. Jesus is teaching others to think well. One of the realities that we all face is that we are challenged to think deeply about profound things, not to just be shallow and surfacey about them, but to probe them with our mind. We are created beings. In fact, Genesis tells us that we're created in the image of God, and we have been given a profound capacity to think and ponder things that are profound and deep, explore the Word and learn the deeper things that are being instructed to us or taught us by the Word of God. And it's actually a mental discipline. It's an exercise to think well. We are a generation that probably has the greatest challenge in some respects with that, because we have so many mind-numbing activities that we can turn our brain to, and it basically goes into sort of a soft idle, maintaining breathing and heart function and taking whatever nonsense we might be watching. And so we have a brain given to us, and part of what God does is engage that brain, as he does so here with the group. And so Jesus, point number one, challenged others to think deeply. And boy, I guess so. Now, the context, of course, is important. In chapter 6, we have skipped to the passage we're going to cover, but it does occur in context. He has been talking with the listening audience, which is his disciples as well as his skeptics. And he has said to them that he is the bread from heaven. He is the bread of heaven for them. Verse 33 would be the place. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they want that bread. And Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And therefore, now down in verse 41, the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, wait a minute, isn't he just the son of Joseph? We know his father. We know his mother. How can he say, I have come down from heaven? Of course, the reality is that he did come down from heaven, and they don't know very much about the background of him. But they're viewing this in a very shallow and non-instructive way. They're just looking at the raw facts and drawing conclusions that don't come from pondering and thinking about that. And so then Jesus gives to them this challenging word. And he says to them, I assure you, and he says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. So this is the bread that comes down from heaven, that anyone may eat of it and not die. And in verse 52, the Jews said among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so he turns up the temperature in verses 53 and following. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not or do not have life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now that is strong language, and taken on the surface of it, even almost offensive language, is certainly not what the Lord is saying, but the Lord is saying something that is deeper and more profound. Because it is a valid and important picture of the extent to which you come to a decision to put your trust, your hope, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't just some moral teacher or some figurehead in history that will gather to follow him because he was charismatic or influential or did amazing miracles which tickled their fancy. He is presenting himself as the means by which we are delivered from sin and brought into eternal life in the presence of God. And it is by wholly taking in Jesus Christ. It isn't by simply tipping our hat to him as being an interesting character in history, but it is someone that we put our total faith and confidence into. We trust him and take him into us. We're not going to sit around and eat flesh and drink blood, but the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that we are totally dependent upon him. We take him into our lives. In fact, he uses the same terminology in there in verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So he's helping them understand that you need to see this for the figurative language that it is, but for the totality that it's teaching. It is the total reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a matter of, you know, making arrangements and kind of covering all the bases of having a Buddhist idol in the house and having a certain spiritual rite done over here in the temple of the Bozos. And then, oh yeah, I need to also pray to Jesus and, you know, try to cover all the bases. He's it. He is all there is. There is no other recourse. And in order to know him, in order to put your trust in him, you consume him, you become wholly identified with him, just as the Son was with the Father in his earthly ministry. And he uses the manna to sort of picture that. The manna kept the people of Israel in the wilderness wanderings alive. But it wasn't anything they did to accomplish that. They went out in the morning, and there it was. It came down from heaven. And in order for them to live, they had to eat that manna. And if they didn't eat the manna, if they said to themselves, I have questions about its origin, I don't know where it is, and there's absolutely no product label here indicating to me whether it's gluten-free, organic, so I'm not having it. Those that didn't eat it faced starvation and death. But those that did eat it lived because of the provision of God. So he borrows that manna and he says, that is me. Without me, you face death. But you must have all of me and put your trust in me. I love how he is challenging these people and forcing them to think deeply about this. But they are struggling with that. They don't understand how to take it. They don't know what to make of it. And they're taking it as such face value. Which takes us to our second point. And that is that people see the truth, help people see the truth that demands thought. As we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his model of discipleship and how he went about doing his ministry, we see a man who did not waste the time that he had between his birth and his crucifixion. He used every bit of it to disciple people, to instruct them. And one of the things that he did is he challenged them to think deeper about life, to think deeper about the things that matter, not to be a shallow person who just skips on through and pays no attention to the things that are provocative and thoughtful. And the Word of God is full of that. This is one of the reasons why we continue to exhort and encourage folks to be those who work their way through the Bible, reading it. And there's reading guides out there for you to take and help keep track of your reading. Somebody, now I forget who it was, told me that they've been reading the Bible through every year for the last several years and just finished up actually early this year. And boy, for them, good for them. Because you need to have your head in this book. And there's going to be tough passages. You're going to say, I don't even know what that means. Well, think about it. Once you've read it, your brain is multi-talented. You are capable of continuing to go about your daily activities, drive your car, or whatever. Your brain can ruminate on what you had read. And as it ruminates and ponders that, it's taking you deeper. Discipleship means helping people not to live just on the surface. It's challenging them about truths that may elude them. I know that, you know, it's easy for you to say, well, that's easy for you. But what about me? I barely understand. Lord Jesus Christ as he was doing discipleship practiced what he wants us to practice, which is always engaging people in thoughtful conversations about spiritual truth. But you may think to yourself, well, I am no theologian. I've never went to seminary. I didn't go to Bible school. And you keep talking about reading through the Bible. I haven't made it all the way through yet. But I'm telling you what, there is somebody who's right behind you. You're further ahead in things that you've learned, things that you understand, than somebody who's right behind you. Take a look at who's behind you. You have figured some things out, and there's somebody coming along who's still working with that. And you can help them with what you do know. Maybe you don't know everything. I don't know anybody that knows everything. We just help each other along the way. What we've learned, we present that to others and those who can learn from us. We are cursed, in a way, by the history of our church. Because in the Middle Ages, the church, in its newfound power, lusted for the power to rule over kings themselves. And the Holy Roman Empire was birthed out of this desire for the Pope in Rome to rule over heads of state. But there's only one way that he could hold on to that power, and that is if he held on to the power of the people that were being ruled, because they would rise up and replace a king who was disobedient. And so church morphed into a culture of those who were on the inside and informed and everyone else. And actually, the Word of God was prohibited from the people in the pews. They were not allowed to have it. It belonged only to the priestly class, who then set themselves apart with their dress, with their hats, and ruled over the laity class. And they taught the people, "You know nothing. We know it, and we'll tell you what to do about it." And the church ground down because of the denial to the people of the straightforward teaching of the Word of God. And then there were rebels all the way through that, and finally in the 1500s, there was an eruption called the Reformation, when many churches broke out of that and broke away from that and began again to provide people with the Word of God, and people could take it home and study it themselves and enter into Bible studies and learn and grow and expand. That was the design all along, is that you would be teachers of others. And it is the work of the enemy of God that has led any man or any woman to say, "Oh no, I can't teach anybody. That's the job for the guy in the funky suit." No, sir. That belongs to all of us. It's what we do. We all teach. And there's always somebody right behind you. You may not think you've gone very far, but I tell you what, you're a step ahead of the guy who's behind you or the gal. So help them. Teach them. We need to be prepared to help people see that there's deeper truth and to walk in that deeper truth. I don't know how much you know about man named Semmelweis. It's a German kind of pronunciation, German Semmelweis. But he lived a long time ago, a couple hundred years ago. And he was a man who was working in Prague for a clinic. Basically, it was a birthing center of that era, 1800s. And his job was to oversee, he was managing the birthing center. And there were two divisions of it. One of them was more of a teaching kind of a clinic, and the other one was just a generic clinic. They were operated under the same roof. But he was there, and he began to notice that the death rate of women who are giving birth was reaching astronomical proportions. That one out of six, as many as one out of six women who came to give birth at the first clinic were dying as a result of their childbirth. And in the second clinic, there was a much lower number, but still some measure of experiencing that. And he was trying to understand what could possibly be different about these two conclusion that he came to, and this is going to kind of gross you out, but that the very doctors who were helping to care for these women, when they arrived for the day, would first do autopsies on the women who had died in the previous 24 hours, seeking to learn what they could learn. And then they went directly to the examinations of the women who were in the clinic. You see, this was in the age before. They knew about germs. They knew about infection. They knew about this commuting from the ones who were dead to the ones who were still alive. He figured something was going on. He didn't understand germs, and germ theory wasn't really hammered out until Louis Pasteur helped everyone to understand how it could work. But he called for those who were doing the care of the women to wash their hands after they were done with the autopsies, to wash their hands before they went to care for the women. They complied with that, although they thought he was a nutcase, and the deaths went down. He then began to realize that that impact was such that if they were to actually wash their hands between each patient, that there could be improvement further. And so he compelled them to wash their hands between each patient. And that really made him mad. And they finally drove him out of Prague and went back to their old ways of doing things. He then went I can't remember where it is, but the next place, another hospital in another country. And while he was there, he instituted hand washing again. And they drove him out of his office there. He had made a discovery, but because it was violating the norm or the routine, the usual, it was rejected out of hand as being ludicrous and foolish. He actually died at the age of 47. There's some question about whether he perhaps had Alzheimer's or something, but he began to be fixated on the hand washing, and so a friend lured him to an insane asylum. And once he realized what was going on, he attempted to leave, and the guards grabbed him, beat him, put him in a straitjacket, and locked him in a cell. We're talking about an odd era, aren't we? And he died 2 weeks later from what is believed to be infections that resulted from the beating from the guards. It was not until he was long gone that people looked back at the papers he wrote and the case that he was making and realized that he was right all along. And now hand-washing, oh my goodness, we wash our hands all the time because we understand what we never could see before and what's down there. It happens. I mean, sanitation in our hospitals and our surgical centers is a big deal. Therefore, lives are saved as a result of that. They actually call that Semmelweis's reflex. That is that tendency of those who've been doing it this way for a long time to say, don't tell me that there's a better way to do that. Semmelweis's reflex. But you know what? You and I ought to be all the time pushing that button. Pushing that button. Look again at that passage. Look again at that man. Look again at what God wants you to learn and to grow. Our sin nature seeks out the comfort. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his discipleship afflicted the comfortable and made them uncomfortable and made them think deeply. I think there's a challenge for us in watching how the Lord does this. He knows he's not winning friends in this argument here, but he is making them think. Second point, he's also teaching people to obey the Father, and he's separating the wheat from the chaff. He's teaching them to obey the Father. And so that takes us down to the verse 60 and following. He said, this, the disciples said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And Jesus, knowing this, said that, does this offend you? Verse 62, then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who do not believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning. So he led others to listen to the Father that what we are doing as we are probing and exploring is we are developing the capacity to listen on a different frequency than we have been. We tend to listen to the frequency that is operating in the routine of life. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us, there is a spirit-led message from God, and we need to discipline ourselves and tune ourselves to hear what God is saying to us. Perhaps one of the most dramatic experiences I had of that came when I was in my last church. There had been a very difficult time, and I've told you a little bit about some of this, but I had about a three-month window where I was in despondency and despair because I didn't even understand what had really gone on, how everything had come apart so bad. And I couldn't sleep at night. I'd go to bed and I would then wake up about 2 a.m. and I couldn't sleep another wink, so I would get up. And when I got up, I'd come to the Word of God. Where else am I going to find help? And there I began just to read through the Psalms. I didn't know where else to go. I went to the Psalms and I started to read through the Psalms. And as I read night after night after night, I began to start seeing things. I was dialing myself into the frequency that God was using to communicate to my spirit. And he began to show me things about what was going on. And all of a sudden, the light started to dawn. I realized not only what was going on, but I realized what I needed to do about what was going on. And the Lord began to communicate to me. The Lord is saying to us, there's a deeper truth we need to engage, and there is a relationship with the Father who's speaking to us that we need to listen to, and we need to hear, and we need to search that out. We need to be hungry for what it is that God is wanting to say to us and revealing to us in his Word. And so then the Lord led others to a listen to the Father. Reality is that unbelief is actually natural to the sinning heart. It is the saving faith that is the gift of God. And so he is the one who's drawing us when we will listen to what he is saying to us. And so that's our second point, point B under there. Help others to seek wisdom from God. Be faithful in helping them to find their answers in the wisdom of God. In the truth that God declares. You may be talking to a friend and say to yourself, good night, I have no idea what to say to this. Well, listen, it's really not about you. It's about you helping them find their answers from him because he's speaking to them through his Spirit. There's an abundant opportunities for us to help people listen more to what God is saying. Well, let's move on to our third point. Teach others to commit completely. Verse 66 says, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back. They no longer accompanied him. Did you see that? I mean, there is now a separation. These guys have been tagging along because, well, he's interesting. You never know when he might pull another miracle out of his hat. But he's kind of an interesting, and he's talked, my gosh, he tells stories like nobody else. Hard to understand. This guy's intriguing. But all of a sudden, after this, my flesh, drink my blood talk. Those guys that were just along for the ride are saying, I think I'm going to go back. And they leave town. They're gone. That separates the wheat from the chaff. He pushed the disciples to the side. He pushed them. He engaged them and pushed them. And that's where we come to this extraordinary response from Peter. It says, Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away too, do you? And actually, the Greek language is, the expected answer is no. That's how the question's asked. You're not going to go too, are you? And I like shaking your head. He's not pushing them away. He's pushing them to decide. And that's when Peter says, Lord, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And so they made that decision. we inevitably come to things that are confusing and mind-boggling. Lord, I don't know what to do about this. Lord, do you hear my voice? Sometimes we think our prayers bounce off the ceiling and come crashing back to the ground again. But he's calling us to lean wholly on him, to trust him completely, to take him absolutely, no matter what the circumstances are that come our way. Let's be divorced from the idea that everything that comes our way has to be exactly what we wanted all along anyway. That puts us in charge. It isn't that way. It's what he wants for us, knowing what's best for us. And when we walk in the truth of that, we have great faith. We challenge others to take up the walk of faith. We challenge them to live life by faith in the living God. The Lord Jesus had 33 years by the count of most. A lot of it as a child, and then teaching ministry of 3 years. And he taught and taught and taught. He discipled. We ought to love like he loves. We ought to disciple like he discipled. Because there's always somebody right behind you who's looking for a little understanding, a little bit of help, a little bit of insight, something you've gained and can use to teach you. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for invading our world. As we approach Christmas and we celebrate with gathering family and exchanging of presents and singing the carols and eating a lot, we are also remembering that Christmas was the time that our world was invaded by the Son of God. And you used that time. You used that to show us how to love. You used that to show us how to care by discipling and teaching and challenging others. Lord, deliver us from living life as a roasted turkey. Make us engaged. Make us challenging to be around, provocative and thinking, expanding and growing. Help us, Lord, to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. for being so gracious. You created us to be inquiring. And then you came and you taught us and challenged us to explore deeper. Now, Lord, help us to be those kind of disciples.